All right. Well, last Sunday we finished looking at the message of Jesus to the church in Ephesus, which is the first part of chapter 2 of Revelation. And then we started looking at his message to the church in Smyrna. So I'd like to begin by reading this message again in its entirety. So Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. Of course, we've already seen, and we'll see again today, that this is God's message to a persecuted church there in the city of Smyrna, which at that time was in the Roman province of Asia, which today, of course, is modern Turkey. And so Revelation 2, 8. And unto the angel, a messenger, likely the leader or even the pastor of the church in Smyrna, write, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy, the slander of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer, which you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Of course, once again, we can see the seven parts of this letter. We can kind of make them out. The contours of each letter can be divided into that seven-part series. And just by way of review, there in the first part of verse 8, we found the first part of the letter, which is Jesus' commission for John to write, again, to that angel or to that leader, to that messenger of the church in Smyrna. If you remember, last week we spent some time learning a little bit more about the city there of Smyrna. And of course, that was the home of that church. And it's much like any community throughout the world. You will find God's people. And so they are certainly in the world. They're in these cities. They're in these cultures. But they're not to be of these cities and of these cultures. They're supposed to be distinct. If you remember, Smyrna was a very proud city. It considered itself to be a first kind of city in its region, in the province of Asia. They considered themselves to be the first in importance in different ways. Remember, Ephesus was kind of the middle class region where there was a lot of shops and a lot of stores. And this is more the upper crust of that people in that region. It was also proud because it was a faithful city to the city and empire of Rome. And remember, they were the first city, even before Rome became a power, that wanted to establish a temple for the goddess Roma. And so there was this connection, sort of a sister city to Rome at that time period. And because of the character of Smyrna, we could already see why a conflict would even be on the horizon for the Christians and the church who were faithful to the Lord there in Smyrna. So that was Jesus' commission. The second part of verse 8, again, by way of review, we find the second part, which reveals Jesus' character. And of course, this is something, if you are seeing conflict on the horizon, that this will provide help and comfort to you when Jesus says, "This is who I am," because this is who we need him to be in those situations. Verse 8, "These things saith." And again, that's a common refrain, common formula to each one of the letters. It reminds us of the Old Testament saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And so this is Jesus himself saying, "I am the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." And of course, that resurrection life began his eternal reign, which will go on into eternity. These descriptions remind us that Jesus is great in his person as well as in his power. He's the first and last of all things, and he is most powerful in that he could come back to life himself. And so this character of Jesus makes him far greater than any perceived greatness in the city of Smyrna. I mean, Smyrna was an impressive city if you were to live back there. It is still kind of an impressive city today, there in the modern city of Izmir. But Jesus is far greater than any greatness of any city, whether back then or even today. And that would have been a great comfort and encouragement to this persecuted church. And of course, Jesus tells them that he knows them. When we come to verse 9, we find the third part of the letter in which Jesus starts to reveal his comprehension of the church, his comprehension. The most common formula that we find is, I know thy works, again. But that's not all he knew. In verse 9, he says, I know thy works, and, here it is, thy tribulation, thy affliction. So this is something that they were already going through, even as this letter is being written, but there's yet more to come. I know your tribulation and your poverty. So there's a connection probably between their affliction and their poverty. They might have lost their livelihoods, lost their homes, lost a lot of the possessions that would have made someone rich in that culture in that day. But Jesus says that's not really where wealth is found. You are rich where it counts. You are wealthy. You are rich. And he says, I know the blasphemy, the slander of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So it was this Jewish congregation, these Jewish synagogues that likely were the impulse for the persecution of the Christians at that time. But Jesus says, I know everything about you. And that is a great encouragement no matter what we're facing in life, because Jesus knows what we're going through. He knew all about their pursuits, their works, what they did for him. He knew about the pressure they were facing, their poverty, and their persecutors. And then he spends a little time talking about those persecutors, and that's all we looked at last Sunday. Now when we come to verse 10 this morning, we find the fourth part of the letter, and that involves Jesus' commands. Jesus' commands to the church. And again, they're facing pressure, they're facing persecution from the outside world around them, and Jesus gives two commands to this church. The first command is right there in verse 10, fear not or fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. And then he explains a little bit about what that suffering will entail. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation, affliction, 10 days. So again, they were under some kind of threat, some kind of affliction. They're going to go through more here in just a little bit. But then the second command, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So again, two clear commands that will actually help them overcome the challenge of the persecution that they're going to face. The first command is right there in verse 10. Don't be fearful. Don't be fearful. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Again, even though Jesus informed them or talked about their current affliction, he says they're going to experience even more in the near future, and now they really need to take courage in Christ because this is looming on the horizon. Now, the question is, was this persecution just for the church there in Smyrna, or were other churches going to face this in the same region? We're not entirely sure. Obviously, Jesus doesn't address that circumstance to the other churches, primarily this church. So it might have been a localized persecution just in this region, just in this city, or it could have been more of a regional one in the sense of even Ephesus and Pergamos as well. But what we see, at least here at Smyrna, the character of this new persecution was both imminent and intense. It was imminent because it was about to come upon them. Here in this translation, it talks about how you shall suffer. But the idea is it's about to happen to you. It's looming. It's right there on the horizon. Again, as far as the history goes, we can't be certain specifically or precisely when this period of persecution took place in Smyrna. Not entirely sure from a historical sense. But if Revelation was written during the reign of the Emperor Domitian, and that's kind of where we landed on when we were first introducing the book of Revelation, we think it was probably written around toward the end of his reign. He actually finished his reign in 96. He died in AD 96. But just the last few months of his reign, he really started to persecute Christians in the empire. And so this might have been when it would have occurred. And of course, the close ties that Smyrna had with Rome, you can easily see why that would be the first place that he would go. That'd be the first place that he would focus on. And maybe even cause that church to suffer more than other churches. Because that was the pride of Asia for Rome at that time. So it was imminent. It was coming on the scene. But it also means that this challenge was to be quite intense. The word suffer here comes from the Greek word pasco, That word is the word that is used often in the New Testament, in the Gospels, even of Jesus' passion, of his suffering on the cross. And so in a very real sense, these Christians in Smyrna were going to face the same kind of suffering that Jesus suffered, and all Christians will suffer, and really is an honor for us to participate in. And of course, when you think of Jesus' passion, Jesus' Pascha, it involved great physical pain. But it wasn't just on the outside. It wasn't just physical. It was internal as well. It was something that affected him inside. And remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he even cried, as it were, great drops of blood, the Bible says. And so we see again that kind of passion. And so that too was what was on the horizon for these Christians in Smyrna. And when we think about our own world, and we think about our own brothers and sisters in Christ in all quarters of this world, and the kind of passion, Pascha, that they're going to suffer, there might be persecution on the horizon for them even, more so than they are already in. Now, when you think about this, and Jesus is telling them this, it doesn't seem to be very encouraging news, does it? It doesn't seem to be very uplifting. In fact, it doesn't seem to give a lot of reason to fulfill this command, fear not, because he's talking about fearful things. You're going to go through suffering more than you've ever experienced before in your life. But yet he still says, fear none of these things. And the reason why is because then Jesus gives some more detail about their suffering. There we go. Some more detail about their suffering, which would remind them that this new challenge was fully under God's control. Fully under God's control, and even as part of his plan as they saw it unfold. And that really is one of the points of not just the prophecy in Revelation, but the prophecy of the whole Bible, right? You know, we start to see things unfolding according to the eternal counsel of God, this plan, this purpose that he had before the foundations of the earth, and what happens? It gives us a perspective on the world and its events. Yes, we're involved in the events of the world, and yet it's still the whole sweep of it is going according to God's plan because he knows it and he tells us about it. You know, when we were going through eschatology initially, we were looking at the book of Daniel and we were seeing so much of the things that have already transpired that in Daniel's day were future, in our day is past, and it gives us greater confidence for our future as we see these prophecies unfold as well. So again, don't fear, because even though you're going to face the same kind of suffering, intense, physical, mental, emotional, even spiritual challenge and suffering, remember that Jesus is in control. And the control of that persecution can be seen in Jesus' knowledge. And we saw several aspects of his knowledge. In verse 10, we see the person of their affliction. Now, of course, it will be at the hand of already the Jews that say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And ultimately, who's really behind this persecution? Jesus says it's not those Jews, the Jewish citizens of that city. It's not even the Roman citizens of that city. It's not even the Emperor Domitian himself. Who's behind this? It's the devil. You see, the struggle that they were involved in was ultimately not a physical one, but a spiritual one. And of course, this is common for all of us. You don't need to turn there, but in Ephesians 6:12, Paul says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, obviously, flesh and blood are going to be involved in this persecution there in the church of Smyrna. But ultimately, who is the battle with? It's against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so Jesus knew this already. And so when you're facing persecution from the outside, you recognize that ultimately it's a war that's happening above us in a different realm, a different plane, a spiritual level that, you know, we're not even really that privy to. And yet God still has it under his control. Something else that Jesus knew about their persecution was even the place of their affliction. He talks about being in prison, right? The devil was going to try to silence the church's faithful testimony and faithful witness by casting some of them into prison. Now, not all of the church was going to be cast there, but some of them. And again, don't we see God's providential control even of that? He knows the kind of temptations that we can face. And he does not give us the temptations that we certainly can't handle with his grace, with his strength. And so there will be some in this plan and purpose of God will be cast into prison. Now, if you think about prisons, they're nothing like the prisons that we have today. Of course, in Hancock County, they just recently finished building a new prison, new county prison. I've not been there to visit anyone yet, but it's pretty fancy from the outside. Obviously, it's got everything to protect you know, the community from anybody getting out. But I would imagine it's a little nicer than the prison that they used to have right downtown that I had visited some people. Kind of cramped, not real clean, really old. Now, think of that kind of prison and make it 10 times worse, and that's the kind of prison that someone would be thrown into, even in this kind of persecution. Prisons back then actually were holding tanks for future punishment. Now, you arrest somebody, you throw them in jail, that's punishment. But the punishment wasn't jail back then. The punishment was something even worse, far beyond that. This was just a holding tank. William Ramsey, who was an archaeologist and historian, who years ago went and visited all of these cities and wrote about some of their idiosyncrasies and different things, he described it this way. Imprisonment, back in ancient Roman times, was not recognized by the law as a punishment for crime in the Greek or Roman procedure. The state would not burden itself with criminals. That's far and away different than it is today. The state burdens itself with criminals, and of course, it's also a burden on taxpayers because we're paying for them to be there, right? But instead, it was a preliminary state for their trial, or the interval between the trial and either their execution. I mean, that's the ultimate punishment. They might be fined. They might be exiled. And, of course, that was where John was at this point. He was exiled on the island of Patmos. So he had been in one of those prisons for a little while. And he goes, these constituted the usual range of penalties, and in many cases, where a crime would in modern times be punished by imprisonment, it was visited with death in Roman law. Remember when my wife and I and family were able to go to the city of Rome, and we hunted for the Mamertine prison, which is reputed to be where Paul and Peter had been imprisoned before Peter was beheaded, or he was crucified there in Rome, and before Paul was beheaded. And it was a dungeon. I mean, you had to actually go downstairs to visit it and to see it. But those stairs weren't there initially. In fact, the only way in and out was a hole, and they would throw them down there. And to bring them out, they'd have to hoist them up with a rope. Sometimes they just let them die in there. And then the prisoners would actually throw them out into the sewer system, which ran by there as well. So, terrible place. And again, Jesus still says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid if you find yourself in prison. This is part of his plan, still that this is part of his purpose. But what is that purpose? Why is this all going to happen to them? Look at verse 10. So that ye may be tried. So that you might be tried. This was the real reason for their upcoming persecution. The real purpose was their trial, their testing. And not just for those that would be in prison, but for the entire church as a whole. When we had our Good News Club this last semester here, we were talking about Peter. And we were talking about how he was in prison. Of course, he was chained by those guards. And I think this was in Jerusalem at the time, and he was chained to two guards there in the prison house. And of course, this was when the angel came and, you know, had the great escape for Peter. And yet, what was taking place when Peter was in prison, chained between those two guards? What was the rest of the church doing, if you remember from the book of Acts? They were praying, weren't they? So even though one of them was in prison, it was a test not just of Peter's faith, but of the entire church's faith. Are we going to really pour out our hearts and souls to the Lord Jesus in prayer? And that is exactly what the Lord is saying here. Even though you are faithful to me, I know your works, and I know your tribulation, but this is going to come again to you, even more intense, even more imminent, and it will be for the purpose of trying your faith. And of course, the trying of our faith works patience, patience experience, and experience hope, and the trial of the faith of some is really the trial of the faith of all. So God was using this in the life of that church to teach the church some things, to refine the church, and even ultimately to transform the church. Now, this is not something that we often want to get into, or we don't really want to be persecuted, and yet, what is the value of persecution for the people of God? You see, what man and the devil might think for evil, just like Joseph understood back in the book of Genesis, God means it for good, right? Even the negative, God uses for positive. In fact, not long after this wave of persecution in the second century, pastor writer by the name of Tertullian, who lived in North Africa in Carthage, he is the one who made the observation that has really stood the test of time, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Instead of preventing the church from growing, it is actually the seed from which the church continues to flourish. And we ought to realize that when we think about the persecution that our brothers and sisters face all over the world. Whether it's in closed countries like North Korea or some of the Middle Eastern countries, or even in rather open democratic countries where it seems like that persecution is starting to intensify, right? Ultimately, what is God doing? He's testing the church and to see really what are we hanging on to? What are we clinging on to? Is it more of being an influence in this world or rather being a testimony and a light and a salt in a dark generation? And certainly having that kind of influence and being faithful to the Lord no matter what. But then we also see that Jesus knew something about the period of their affliction. Because how long was this affliction to last? 10 days. Now, this is the first mention of a certain period of time in the book of Revelation. And, of course, this is where the great debate comes as far as these time periods. You know, we have the 10 days, we have the 3.5 years, we have the 3.5 days for the witnesses, you know, being dead. We have, you know, the 1,000 years that we started our entire series on eschatology about. So are these periods of time meant to be completely literal? You know, so the 10 days of persecution that they will face exactly be 10 days? Or is they're more of a symbolic element? So the idea is it's just a shorter period of time versus a longer period of time? Or it certainly could be both. You know, when we first think about a persecution, we don't think of it lasting a certain amount of days. And yet, it certainly could have lasted a certain amount of days. Maybe, you know, the mission said, okay, I want to put a stop to this Christian cult here in the city of Smyrna, which has been faithful to us for all of these years, and we're going to do what we can for 10 days. And maybe that'll put enough fear into the church to get them to stop being a witness as they have been. Or maybe that 10 days lasted all the way until he died and the persecution stopped. So, again, we don't know all of the history. It certainly could have lasted exactly 10 days. But there still is a symbolic element for this, and even a scriptural element of this. Because we find this 10 days of trial elsewhere in the Bible, too. In fact, if you keep your finger here, go back with me to Daniel chapter 1. And if you remember the story of Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, remember? And, of course, we typically know them by their other names, which are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? But in Daniel chapter 1, let's see here. All right, if you go to verse 10, the prince of the eunuchs verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Of course, they were going to try to fatten him up with the food of the empire to bring them before King Nebuchadnezzar. And what does Daniel propose instead? Go to verse 12. He says, prove thy servants. That word prove can also mean test your servants. I beseech thee, how many days? 10 days. And let them give us, instead of all of that meat and wine from the empire, pulse or vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them. Again, how many days? 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which had eat the portion of the king's meat. And so, yes, I do believe that this is quite possibly a literal 10 days. We're not exactly sure when it happened or, you know, what caused that 10 days to end. And yet, it's also symbolic. There's some meaning to it because it points back to especially this particular passage in Daniel where God is saying this is a time of testing and trying not to winnow out the church, but to establish the church so that they purify themselves even more before God. So even though their persecution was going to be intense, it would be a relatively short and limited period of time that would ultimately yield them more pure, more holy, less worldly before God himself. So let's head back to Revelation chapter 2. And of course, this is a theme that we find all throughout the book of Revelation. The idea of how persecution and affliction for God's people, though intense for a time, is also limited in time by God. And that's one of the reasons why later on in Revelation we're going to see that period of 42 months or, you know, 1,260 days, or times and a half, all referring to the same period of time. It's a short period of time compared to really any period of time that you would think of. And he says, even though it's going to be very hard, very intense for God's people at that time, it will not last forever. Of course, Jesus referred to that in his Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, "For then shall there be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, even to this time, nor ever should be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." So again, when it comes to God's people, any affliction that we do face, first of all, is under his control and is absolutely limited in extent. And sometimes that extent ends at our death. And we'll see here in just a little bit that not all the times do we see in Revelation is death a negative thing, right? Death is very positive for the people of God. And of course, this can apply to our own suffering as saints, even if suffering lasts for a lifetime. When you think about eternity, how long is our lifetime? Nothing. Yeah, very small. Just a drop in the bucket. And that's why we ought to remember Psalm 30, verse 5, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." Because of all that Jesus personally knows and is in control of about their season of suffering, Jesus encourages and enables them to obey that first command, "Don't be fearful." But in the meantime, there's another command there in verse 10, and that is, Do be faithful, right? Be thou faithful what? Unto death. So in the first command, Jesus tells the church to take courage in him. Here in the second command, Jesus tells the church to continue for him, be faithful, as you face these trials, tribulations, temptations. But then Jesus gives some incentives for the church to be faithful. And that actually can be looked at as the fifth part of the letter, and that is the consequences. And these are consequences in a good sense for obeying his commands, especially that command to be faithful, because we see the relief that he will give them from their trials. And again, that is what death is for Christians. Death is a relief for believers in Christ. And this would have been a comfort to the church to remember that death is the absolute worst that the devil and those persecutors can do to them. It's the absolute worst. And of course, Jesus again addressed this in his life in Matthew 10:28. "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." And of course, that's the absolute worst someone can do to us as Christians. And of course, in 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul even says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So death is actually a positive thing in the life of a believer. And not just during this period of time, but really in all periods of time. And that's a whole new perspective that the gospel gives us, right? Jesus says, "Because I live, you shall live also." So death is the end of suffering for the child of God. In fact, in the rest of Revelation, death for God's people is seen as something of a victory. In fact, if you go to chapter 12, verse 11, we have a picture of people who overcame the devil. In fact, if we pick it up there in verse 9, it says that the great dragon was cast out. And this, of course, is one of the visions that John has. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God night and day." And now he's talking about the brethren. He's talking about believers. "And they overcame him." How? "By the blood of the Lamb." That's the gospel. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross for us. "And by the word of their testimony." And so that is the confession of faith in Christ, right? The faithful testimony. "And they loved not their lives unto the death." So what does overcoming the devil really entail? You overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Ultimately, it's Jesus' victory. By our confession of faith and testimony in that Lamb. And then loving him more than even our lives unto death. And so again, that is what overcoming is. Death is overcoming the devil for believers. And that's something that we see consistently throughout the book of Revelation. However, the Lord gives the church in Smyrna another incentive. And that is a special reward for their trials. If you look at the rest of verse 10, what else does Jesus promise them? He says, "I will give thee a crown of life." I will give thee a crown of life. Now, in Revelation, there are two different words that can be translated as crowns in our English Bible. And sometimes they are used for rewards. In fact, here, the Greek word is stephanos. It is often used for a wreath or a garland that was placed on the head of someone as a prize. This is something that they would do in the Olympics, the old Greek Olympics. And here in Asia Minor, they had the Ionian Games. So they were kind of the regional games, and if you really did well in there, you could actually go to the Olympics every 4 years. And what did they run for? What did they box for? What did they do all these sports for? It was just for a wreath of honor that they would put on their head. They might have had some other rewards as well. But this is what that word stephanos means. It's found 8 times in the book of Revelation. And it is a symbol and a reward of honor. But there is another word, and it's only used 3 times in Revelation, and it's diadema, which was a headdress or a turban often made of cloth, and it was a symbol of royalty and majesty. And so keep that in mind when you look for or see that word crown in Revelation. It could be one of two. This particular one deals with a reward. So this crown of life is God's personal reward to those who overcome the challenge of persecution by being faithful even unto death and even through death. And that reward is what kind of life? Eternal life, right? It's the crown of the life. I mean, the life that no one can take away from you. I mean, if you're faithful unto death and you get the crown of life, it's a life that will never end. It's eternal life. And that crown, if you remember what we learned last week about Smyrna, this crown of life is far greater than that old crown of Smyrna that the citizens of that city were so proud of. Remember, they had that jutting hill that stuck up out of the harbor. And that's where they had their castle. That's where they had their walls. Of course, these are medieval pictures. And yet it was something that they took pride in for thousands of years. And if you remember, they had that street of gold that was kind of like a necklace around this hill. And it had some of the main temples around it. And as impressive as that might have been for the people in Smyrna, Jesus says, "I'm going to give you a better crown. It's one that is immaterial. It's one that no one can see. But it's one that is far more impressive and more beautiful." The crown jewel of the city of Smyrna is in ruins today. But the crown of life that belonged to the persecuted church in Smyrna is just as fresh and alive as when they received it 2,000 years ago. Think about those brothers and sisters that experienced that 10-day intense persecution and actually died because of it. Their life is still as strong and vibrant and has still yet more to come than anything else. James also talks about this crown of life in his letter in James 1:12. He says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So it's not just a crown, it's not just a reward for those that endure persecution unto death. It's actually a reward for all who are faithful to Jesus Christ, whether it's in life or in death. So it's for all of us. And it's an eternal life that will last forever. And so that is why they could obey Jesus' commands to, again, don't be fearful, but do be faithful, because Jesus himself would reward them openly for their obedience. Now, when it comes to those two commands, there does seem to be a relationship between them as well. Because if you think about fear and faithfulness, right? If you have a lot of fear about the things that you're going to have to endure for the sake of Christ, it may cause a temptation to not be very faithful. And yet, when you fear not what shall come against you, that courage often is strengthened so that you will be faithful. And of course, it's all related to faith, isn't it? We know that it's perfect love that casts out fear. And so the more we have that faith in the love of Christ for us as his people, the more we will be able to actually keep those commands of not fearing, but also being faithful no matter what we face. So the level of one's fear is all based on one's level of faith in Jesus as he revealed himself to be back in verse 8. And then that really comes up to the end of this message, where we have the sixth and seventh parts, and we've looked at these already. Jesus' call to the church there in verse 11. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto churches." So we have Jesus and the Spirit coming together, saying these words to the church, encouraging them to do these things. And a message to one is a message to all. And that's one of the reasons why we must not overlook these seven messages. Because it wasn't just to that church in that time, in that culture, in their setting. It's to all churches, and we apply it as we can, especially the commands that we find there. A message to one is a message to all. And then the very final part, the seventh part, Jesus is comfort to the church. "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." And do you see how that's related to that promise of the crown of life? So you have the crown of life, and if you have the crown of life, that eternal life, you do not have to fear that second death. And of course, that connects what we found later in the book of Revelation. This is a special comfort to these Christians in this church, facing the threat of their first death, which in the end will be the only death that they face. So that is the message to the church in Smyrna. Next week we'll start looking at the message to the angel and church at Pergamos. And again, we kind of saw that pattern where we have a church that was kind of on the fence, the church of Ephesus leaving their first love, and now we have a faithful church. And now we have three churches that seem to go from bad to worse. And Pergamos is sort of the bad one. And then we keep going to find the worst one. And then we find another faithful church on the other side, Philadelphia. And then we find another church that's kind of, again, on the fence, lukewarm church there in Laodicea. And so we're going to start looking at the ones that really have some spiritual challenges within them, starting there at Pergamos. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you that we can learn more about really what took place in former times, in former churches, and yet, Lord, we see that the same thing applies to Christians and churches even today. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see that there might be these kind of churches in different places all throughout our age, all throughout this time period. And so, Lord, help us to apply what we need to apply in our own church situation today, but also pray for our brothers and sisters, wherever they are in this world, that are facing the same challenges that we saw here in the church of Smyrna. And Lord, we do pray for our persecuted brethren. We pray, Lord, especially on this Lord's Day. I know some of them have finished up this day, and yet some still have it yet to come. And Lord, we pray that you will Help them to remember who you are, that you are truly the first and the last, that you are the one who was dead and yet is alive. And because of your person, because of your power, that, Lord, you can enable them to persevere even unto their own end, the end of this life. And yet, in that end, Lord, they will receive the greatest gift of all, which is eternal life, the crown of life that no one, no man can take away from them. So, Father, I pray that you'll help us to remember our brethren who are imprisoned, who are in bonds, to sorrow with those who are sorrowing, and to weep with those who are weeping, and to pray even as the believers were praying for Peter in that upper room, knowing that through our prayers, Lord, you are able to strengthen them and enable them to face these things. And that, Lord, what might be a trial for them may also yet be a trial for us as we put ourselves in their shoes, as we seek to intercede for them and for their concerns and for their needs. And so, Father, I just pray that you will help them. Help the church of Smyrna in our day, that, Lord, they might not fear, and that, Lord, they might be faithful. And yet, Lord, I pray that you will help us to do the same, even as we gear up for whatever persecution we might yet face in this world, that, Father, you might be glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' name.